Amen. My own, Brandon. Okay. If you have your Bibles this morning, you can turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. I would like to say that today is my 23rd anniversary. So happy anniversary to Crystal. Where are you taking me to eat? I'm just kidding. Matthew 13, the 13th chapter of Matthew contains the third of five major discourses that you find in the Gospel of Matthew. And by discourse, what we're saying is a dialogue, a conversation, a discussion, or a talk. The first discourse is very familiar to us. It is the Sermon on the Mount discourse that you find in Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7. The second discourse is what is commonly known as the missionary discourse or the commissioning of the 12 discourse. That's found in chapter 10, and there's other names that's been given to that discourse. The third discourse is the one that we find here in Matthew chapter 13. It is referred to as the parabolic discourse, or it's been called the parables of the kingdom, and we'll talk more about that in a moment. And then the fourth discourse concerns the church and community life. You'll find that in Matthew chapter 18. And then the fifth and final discourse in Matthew is what theologians call as the eschatological discourse or the end time discourse, or you may be more familiar with the Olivet discourse found in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. Now, we're not going to cover all those discourses. Aren't you glad of that this morning? For our teaching this morning, I want us to look at the first part of chapter 13 in the parable that is known as the parable of the sower. Now, it is the first of many parables that are recorded in this chapter. And also, just a little free information here, there's a theme that runs through each one of these parables in this chapter, and it is the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. These are parables of the kingdom, or parables concerning the kingdom, however you want to look at it. And so in order for us to truly grasp and understand the series of parables that Jesus taught on this particular occasion, it would be helpful if we understood some of the events that led up to what many believe to be a sharp turn in Jesus' public ministry. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. But as most of you know, throughout Jesus' ministry, he was met with much opposition. In his early ministry, he had many curious seekers, including some from the religious community. Nicodemus comes to mind. However, over time, as his popularity began to grow and the crowds began to swell around him, so did the opposition against him from the religious community. They did not like this whole idea of or the fact of this massive crowd gathering around Jesus. It was upsetting their traditions. He was eating with sinners. He was hanging out with publicans. And nothing ruffled their feathers more than the claim that he had that he was the Son of God. So they resisted Jesus. They resisted his message. They resisted the message about the kingdom of God that Jesus was proclaiming. And they were determined to encourage others to do likewise. There was this deep-seated animosity, this deep-seated dislike, enmity by the religious leaders. You know, we see this opposition really start to mount back in chapter 11, specifically verses 20 and 24. The residents of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum all refused to repent and believe his message concerning the kingdom of God. And Jesus addresses that resistance. And listen to these words. He says, "Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done." Listen to this. "Because they did not repent." You see, they refused the kingdom of God. They closed their hearts to his teaching and to his miracles. But Jesus goes on to say, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And then he says to Capernaum, he says, Capernaum will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. And so we see here Jesus denouncing the Jews for their rejection of him. And we see this opposition continue in chapter 12. And the chapter actually begins with these words: at that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry, and they began to pick the heads of grain and to eat. Now, there was nothing wrong with the disciples eating grain, even if it was from a stranger's field, because according to the law, this was allowed. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 25, it says, if you enter your neighbor's field of corn, you may pick some of it with your hands. And this is actually still practiced today in Palestine by hungry travelers. But you will notice that Matthew tells his readers that this incident took place on the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath day was a very important day for the Jews. Of course, we know it was created by God as a day of rest. That's what the word Sabbath means. It means to rest. It means to cease. It means to sit. The literal translation of the word means to would be ceasing, with the implications of ceasing from work. And of course, we know the law states that 6 days you shall work. Our work shall be done, but on the seventh day, or the Sabbath, was a solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does work on the Sabbath will be put to death. That's Exodus chapter 31, verse 14. We're talking pretty serious stuff here. Well, over time, the Jewish rabbis began interpreting this verse to mean that one couldn't do anything on the Sabbath. Let me give you a few examples. Filtering undrinkable water to make it drinkable was considered work. According to the rabbis, that was prohibited. Picking the small bones out of fish was considered work. According to the rabbis, that was prohibited. Here's one, and you moms would like this. Picking up your child on the Sabbath was considered work. You go change your own diaper. That's a joke. That too was prohibited by the rabbis. As a matter of fact, the Jewish rabbis had adopted 39 prohibitions on what one could or could not do on the Sabbath. You know, I picked this up this week and I started reading through it because I was interested in it. And the first 11 prohibitions dealt with activities required of baking bread. Now, we know that bread was the main food, if not the main food, in the Jewish diet. But anyways, the first 11 activities in this 39 prohibitions was that you were not allowed to sow, to plow, to reap, to bind sheaves. You couldn't thresh, you couldn't winnow, you couldn't select, no grinding, sifting, kneading, or baking. Now, the disciples were not baking bread out in the field, okay? But they were plucking the heads of grain, and that would have, according to the religious community, broken the Sabbath because they would have been guilty of reaping. Guilty of reaping. Also, by rubbing the grain in their hands to separate the wheat from the chaff, the religious community would say that Jesus' disciples were guilty of breaking the Sabbath because they were winnowing, they were grinding, they were sifting, and I think you get the picture. But it just so happens that there were religious leaders, some Pharisees, that caught them plucking the grain. It's always interesting when you read through the Gospels, and the religious leaders always found somebody doing something wrong at all times. It didn't matter what hour of the day it was. And so they catch them out, you know, plucking the grains and eat them. So they caught them in the very act. And in their eyes, these followers of Jesus had broken the Sabbath laws. I mean, nothing ruffled the feathers of the religious leaders more than finding someone breaking the Sabbath. But what's interesting is later that day, Jesus enters into, this is the same day this is taking place, Jesus goes into the local synagogue where he encounters a man who has a withered hand. A withered hand is one that's drawn up. And looking for any possible way to bring an accusation against Jesus, they ask him, is it lawful for you to heal this man on the Sabbath? Now, it wasn't because they didn't know what the law said about the Sabbath, but it's because they wanted to trap him. That's what they were up to. They wanted to trap him. And Jesus' response is awesome. He responds in Matthew 12, 11 and 12. He says, "And he said to them, what man is there among you who has a sheep? And if he falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take a hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." He then looks at the man and told him to stretch out his hand, and Jesus healed the man. And in verse 14 of Matthew 12, Matthew says that at that point the Pharisees went out, you got to catch this, they went out and conspired against him how that they might destroy him. Very strong language. Very, very graphic language. I mean, these are words of rejection. These are words of hostility. These are words of enmity. These are words of hate. They refused to repent and turn to Jesus. They rejected his message. They rejected him. They rejected his kingdom. They were oblivious to it. They were blinded to it. But that same day, and shortly thereafter, a demon-possessed man was brought to Jesus, and he healed the man from demon possession. The man was also blind, and he was also deaf. He heals him totally. Now, I've never seen that done. I've been in situations where demons were being cast out of people, but I've never seen someone healed from deafness and blindness. And if it were me, I would be overcome with excitement if I witnessed something like that. And you would think that the religious leaders would have broke forth in praise for such an incredible miracle. But no. The text says that the crowds were amazed. But the Pharisees received word about this miraculous healing, and they began to make false accusations against him. Their rejection of him had reached its climax. And that is clearly seen in the statement, "This man cast out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons." That is, they were telling the crowd that Jesus' power to expel demons came from Satan himself. Once again, the religious leaders consistently and persistently rejected Jesus and his word. And I'm going somewhere with this, so just hang tight. Okay? He said, "Why is he getting all this background stuff?" What about the crowds? They constantly followed Jesus. They were always, just throngs of them were always gathered around him at all times. What about them? Well, don't be fooled by them. Don't think that just because they followed Jesus from place to place that they were genuine followers of him. As a matter of fact, Jesus criticized them heavily back in chapter 11, verses 16 through 24. In chapter 12, verses 38 and 39, as those who only sought after signs. There are many people today who are seeking signs. They go from church to church, from conference to conference, from convention to convention, looking for signs. And there was no difference then. These folks were following after signs. They were superficial believers. Jesus referred to them as an evil and adulterous generation. The only reason they were following Jesus was because of the miracles and because of the signs and because he was giving them food. They were not genuine believers. And clearly what we see here is that the Jews in Israel had rejected Jesus as king. They rejected Jesus' message about the kingdom. Although they had witnessed his miracles, they refused to see spiritually. They refused to see his works. They refused to hear his words. Now, understanding the rejection here and the resistance of the crowds and the religious community that followed Jesus everywhere he went, it helps us to better understand chapter 13. And beginning in verse 1, Matthew points out that the setting of this discourse took place on the very same day as the confrontation with the Pharisees took over the Sabbath laws, over the healing of the man with the withered hand, over healing the man who was demon-possessed. If you look at verse 1 there, it says, that day, Jesus went out of the house. Now, just a little footnote here. Many believe that this was the home of Peter and Andrew, which was located there in Capernaum. So, but that day, Jesus went out of the house, and he was sitting by the sea. Now, we are not told in the text why Jesus left the house to go out to the sea. One possibility may be that he went there seeking rest and relaxation away from this massive crowd of people. I mean, after all, it had been a very eventful day up to that point. Certainly, that is one possibility. But more than likely, he went to the sea in order to continue to speak to the crowd, to teach the crowd. And we'll see that in verse 2. But one other thing that I want to point out here is that Matthew says that Jesus was sitting by the sea. And, of course, this is one of the reasons I believe that Jesus went down to the sea to address the crowds rather than seeking rest, was because, as you well know, that sitting was the posture of a rabbi in that day while he was teaching. And so maybe he was preparing to teach there. And by the way, it is the Sea of Galilee that's in reference here. I know you probably know that, but I just thought I'd at least mention it. But there's one other point that I want to make before I move on. I think it's a very important point. Not only was this setting the same day as the above-mentioned opposition against Christ, but it was also the day that signaled a turning point in Jesus' teaching style. In his teaching style. Up to this point, Jesus rarely ever spoke with parables. Take, for instance, his Sermon on the Mount. In that sermon that covers three chapters in Matthew, Jesus exhorted, Jesus offered words of warning, Jesus gave polemical arguments, but only one parable at the very end. Matthew 7, 24 through 27, about the wise and foolish builders. And as we enter chapter 13, we see a shift in his teaching. No longer do we see him teaching very practical things, but he begins teaching primarily by using parables. And so that day, moving forward, Jesus spoke to the crowds, to the religious community, and even to his disciples in many occasions, on many occasions, in parables. Of course, we all know that a parable is a simple story taken from everyday life to illustrate a moral or a spiritual lesson. And so here we have Jesus sitting by the sea, and the large crowds, verse 2, gathers to him. Now, if you go over and look at Luke's account of this, he stresses the point that the crowds had come to him from every city. From every city. I mean, this speaks to the size and the diversity of the crowd. I mean, we get this picture that, and I always try, when I'm reading through Scripture, I'm always envisioning myself there, and I'm picturing Jesus standing down by this Sea of Galilee, and all these people come funneling in from all different directions. And it says there they begin to gather in, and so he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. We're not told why Jesus gets into the boat. Some have suggested that the crowds were so enormous that getting into a boat and thrusting out from the shore provided him safety. Or it could be that he did this so that he could address the crowds better. I mean, water is a natural form of amplification. And who would have better known that than the one who created the sea and who created the rolling hills that surround the Sea of Galilee? But between the reflection off the water and the surrounding hills around Galilee, it formed this natural amphitheater. Now, there is a local tradition in that area that says that this parabolic discourse took place in this particular cove right down south of Capernaum, along the northwestern edge of the Sea of Galilee, and they've actually even given it the name, the Cove of the Parables. It's a horseshoe-shaped cove that served as a natural amphitheater. Now, there was an acoustical study. I know this is getting off a little bit here, but just bear with me. There was this acoustical study of this cove done back in the 70s by his name is Cobby Chrysler. I guess that's how you pronounce his name. And he published his results in an article entitled "The Acoustics and Crowd Capacity of Natural Theaters in Palestine." In that study, he concluded that somewhere around 5,000 to 7,000 people, and it could be doubled, so we could say 10,000 to 15,000 people, could have actually been in this cove and could have heard Jesus' voice off of this water. That may not fascinate you, fascinates me. What I'm saying is, can you imagine the multitude that would be able to hear him? And really, you can go, you can look this guy up, and he's actually got a video where him standing by the water and speaking to the top of this mountain, and you can hear his voice, what everything he's saying. So it's pretty fascinating if you want to go look that up. If you don't have his name, you can just see me after church. So in a real sense, you could say that this boat served as a pulpit. As a pulpit. And so in response to the rejection and the resistance of both the religious leaders and the crowd, Jesus, verse 3, spoke many parables to them. This may be a reference to the parables in this chapter, all of them, but it may not be limited to just these parables. We know that he taught more parables later in Matthew. But the first parable that Jesus taught was a simple story about a farmer who went out to sow seed in the ground. And so what Jesus does, he begins a little story that would have been familiar with the people, his audience. He got on their level, something they could understand. And he says, behold, a sower went out to sow, and he sowed it. And as he sowed, some seed fell beside the road. The birds came and ate them up. Others fell on rocky places where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out, and others fell on the good soil and yielded the crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Can you imagine the crowd thinking in the natural? When Jesus began his parable to his Galilean audience, most scholars believe that there was a real possibility that in the distance there may have been an actual farmer farming or tilling his ground or whatever. And there's many fields, from my understanding, around the Sea of Galilee. And so to illustrate his point, Jesus calls attention to them by saying, behold. It's almost like Jesus is pointing out maybe some people working in the field. Behold. He would have immediately captured his audience's attention because agriculture was the way of life for these folks. Jesus did not have to explain farming techniques. He didn't have to go in great detail on how to plant seed. Every person within the sound of his voice knew exactly what he was talking about. You know, in today's world, not everyone is familiar with the ins and outs of farming, but that wasn't the case in first century. Everyone was familiar with farming. It was an agricultural society. Most Galilean Jews worked in agriculture. It was an honorable career. As a matter of fact, it was the first and oldest occupation in history, Genesis 2:15. The first child born to Adam and Eve was a tiller of the ground, Genesis 4:2. In Genesis chapter 9, we are told that Noah was a farmer and he had vineyards. Got him in trouble, but he had vineyards. You know, even the Mosaic Law actually encouraged agricultural development. Just read Deuteronomy chapter 26. It's no surprise that Jesus would use agriculture to communicate spiritual truths. When you read and study through the Old Testament, the prophets of the Old Testament, you will discover that they used agriculture to depict God's judgment and to describe future events, end time events. Isaiah, he uses them. Jeremiah uses them. The prophet Joel, Amos, all of them use references to agriculture. And so Jesus says to him, the sower went out to sow. The ancient farmer obviously did not have the equipment that we have to do today. And so planting seed was done through a method called broadcasting. And so what that simply means is after the field is plowed up and it's prepared, the farmer would take a bag, he would drape it over his shoulder, he had his big bag, and it was full of seed. He would walk up and down, and he would take the seed, and he would scatter the seed as he walked up and down his field. And that's called broadcasting. The skilled farmers could spread the seed and not waste any, but at least that was the goal, but that didn't always happen. But beginning in verse 4, Jesus begins to describe to these people the different types of soil that was common in Israel. Something that they were familiar with. Israel has an irregular land surface, which consists of many types of soil, some fertile, some rocky, and a lot of thorns in Israel. I hate thorns. I've got a tree next to my house, and I think it's a thorn tree. I don't know what kind of tree it is. He and I have went round and round a few times. he gets up so tall and it just falls over and breaks. And I'm thinking, I'm finally done with you. And then the next summer, here he comes back. I mean, they come back with a vengeance. And I can't tell you how many times I've stepped on a branch and I had to go to prayer after doing that. Jesus says there's four soils here. One's hardened soil. Look at verse 4. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road and the birds came and ate them up. Now the first thing that we see here is that in the process of broadcasting, some of the seed fell beside the road. Now typically a skilled farmer would not waste seed like that. And in ancient time, you were considered incompetent if you did. When you scatter seed by hand, inevitably some of the seed is bound to be wasted. Now, when Jesus said that some seed fell by the road, he was making reference to the footpaths. Some of your translations may say wayside or, I don't know, everybody, there's so many different translations, but it was a reference to footpaths that ran between and around fields. In ancient times, farmers did not have fencing around their fields, so these footpaths or walkways served as markers to separate individual fields. Of course, you know, back in those days, everybody walked or rode a donkey and pulled their cattle everywhere they went, so that they were all the time walking around these paths. And most of you have walked along footpaths before, and you know that over time, the ground can become very hard. The combination of walking consistently over the same ground, like the pathway that led from my childhood home to my grandmother's, to being baked by the scorching sun, these footpaths, they become hard. And it's like walking on concrete. It's extremely hard. It's impenetrable. And so as the farmer scattered the seed that landed beside the road on these footpaths was total waste because it was unable to penetrate through the hardened soil. And of course, the hardened soil was unable to receive the seed. And because the seed lay exposed, Jesus says there that the birds came and ate it up. Very, very simple. Those people would have understood that. Number two, he says there's shallow soil. Verse 5, others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. The reference here to the rocky places is not referring to a field that is full of rocks. Part of the grueling work of the farmer when preparing his field for sowing would be removing unwelcomed and unwanted rocks as they came to the surface while plowing. But this was not what Jesus had in mind here. What he was referring to here was a rock bed that was hidden below the surface of the ground, below the reach of a plow, with a thin layer of soil above it. And of course, much of the land in that area is like that. It's like this. It's very, very shallow soil and with only very little depth to it. And as Jesus explains here, the seed immediately springs up because it has no depth of soil. You see, the crop may bloom, it may spring up very quickly with a lot of promise, but due to the rock bed hidden below, which is not able to capture the moisture and allow the roots to dig deep into the ground, this shallow soil will not sustain the crops very long. And according to verse 6 there, it says, but when the sun had arisen, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. You see, the seed simply cannot survive or produce under those conditions. It needs water. It needs nutrients to survive. And both are taken up through the root system from the soil. Well, Jesus says in the parable, oh, by the way, they would have understood that, the crowds. Number three, he says there are thorny soil there. Verse 7, others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but thorns grow in abundance in Israel. Those who have traveled there have described it as the land of thorns. As a matter of fact, the lower slopes of Mount Hermon is covered in roses with thick thorns all over them. Some parts of the Judean valleys are absolutely choked up by these thorns. In many cases, thorns have captured entire fields and covered entire mountainsides. These thorn bushes can grow and spread very easily. They can spread very quickly. And I was just reading about this the other day, and they said that some of these thorn bushes could grow as high as a man sitting on top of a horse. And to which I said, amen, because of that tree next to my house. I've told you about him. He gets on my nerves, but that's quite impressive. And so the one thing about thorns is you can't cut them back. You know, like I said, I cut that tree back, and here he comes back. But they come out with a vengeance. They have to be rooted out. They have to be removed totally. Because of their productive growth, they leave no room for other vegetation. They deprive them of sunlight. They compete for the nutrients and the water in the soil, and they totally choke out and squeeze the life out of the plant, the seed. Then Jesus, and that, of course, by the way, they would have known exactly what Jesus was talking about here. Then Jesus says there's a fourth soil. In verse 8, he says, and others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop. Some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Now, although Israel may have its share of hardened, shallow, thorny soil, it also has its share of very fertile soil. You remember when Israel entered into the promised land in the Old Testament? It was described as a land flowing with milk and what? Honey. Now that phrase describes the fertility of the land. Of course, the milk, of course, represents the large amount of livestock in the land, but honey represented the vast amount of farmland. And so the land here was by and large very fertile. And Jesus said that some of the seed fell on good soil, that is prepared soil, receptive soil, soil that is cleared of any rocks, obstructions, soil that has no hidden limestone beneath the surface. It is soil that is broken up, it's tilled, it's prepared, it's receptive. And so this soil, Jesus said, brings forth an unusual harvest. 100-fold, some 60, some 30. The point is it produces a great crop, a great harvest, abundant harvest. And that phrase there, yielded a crop, is in the imperfect tense, meaning that it not only yields a crop, but it just keeps on yielding. We're talking about a nice harvest. All farmers like nice harvest. And so Jesus said, there's some soil that produces good harvest. And do you see a progression here in the text? I'm sure you're seeing this here. The first soil, the hardened soil, never got started. The second soil, the shallow soil, began but did not survive. The third soil, the thorny soil, survived but didn't produce anything. I want to point this out to you, and I know you know this. It was the same seed that was planted. There's nothing wrong with the seed. It was the same seed sown in each of the four soils. You see, the seed is not to blame for the lack of production. The sower isn't blamed either. Now keep that in mind. Because Jesus concludes this parable by saying, verse 9, he who has ears, let him hear. Now, Michael Wilkins, in his commentary on Matthew, says this about the verse, about this particular verse, verse 9. He says, this alerts the audience that a deeper meaning is intended. The parables have a theological purpose in the plan of God. Jesus was not having story time. Okay? He wasn't going to give them a cute little story and send them off for nap time, a siesta. He was giving them some spiritual food here. Some spiritual truth here. He says, he who has ears, let him hear. Now, we know that a parable is a story drawn from nature to tell a spiritual truth, but did they understand what Jesus was saying? Did they grasp the spiritual meaning to the story? Well, the answer to that is no. They were unable to discern the truth that Jesus was communicating. And that is what is meant here by the statement, he who has ears, let him hear. Now, the Greek here is also in perfect tense, and once again, it speaks of continual action. When Jesus taught, he says, when he would teach a parable, he would say, he who has ears, let him hear. He'll teach another parable, and he would say, he who has ears, let him hear. You see, there are those who hear, and then there are those who hear. Does that make sense? There are those who hear, and then there are those who hear. There are those who hear what is being said, the truth being spoken, and they walk away unchanged by what has been said. And there are those who hear what is being said, truth, and they'll walk away changed forever. He who has ears was a challenge to the crowds to look beyond the natural or the surface and hear the true meaning of the parable. This parable was more than just a story about a farmer. This parable was more than just a parable about sowing or seed or reaping a harvest. It's much deeper than that. And you see, those who have ears to hear are the ones who can hear and discern the truth that is being communicated. This means that not only should its meaning be extracted from the parable, but once you understand the truth that's being communicated, you respond to the message. Those people in that crowd did not respond to the message. No, they were looking for another 5 loaves and a couple of fish after Jesus' story time. They were not getting it. The ones who not only hear the message but respond to the message are those who truly believe in Jesus Christ. Those who truly understood the parables were those who were eager to know and to understand truth. These are true followers of Jesus Christ. And let me tell you something, folks. We don't see that hunger anymore in the church. We definitely don't see it in society. And something's missing. Do you know statistics tell us that 80% of people sitting on church pews are unconverted? Think about that. I was telling our youth that one Wednesday night, and I said, now look around. Don't point at nobody. That's a joke. But that's startling. I want to point something else out to you. You will notice that Jesus ended the parable with, "He who has ears, let him hear." That's how he closes out the parable. No explanation, no application. He did not explain the spiritual truth behind the story. And there is reason for this, and it is found in the next 7 verses. And I'm going to try to go through these quickly because I know your stomachs are growling and you got that look in your eye. But you got to get this part right here because Jesus, he begins to answer a question. There's this conversation that Matthew inserts into the text. I don't personally believe that this was originally in the text until later. Matthew puts it here for clarification purposes. This is why I personally believe that. Because Mark's account of this, he says in Mark 4, verses 10, that says, as soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. And so later that evening, the disciples come to Jesus, and they start asking him the question, why are you teaching in parables? It's like, as if they were confused about that. And so that's what these next few verses are about. The disciples were concerned that the crowds were not able to follow along with Jesus' parables. They were concerned that the people were unable to discern the message of the parables. Jesus, what are you doing here? You know, it may be that the disciples were concerned that the crowds were struggling to understand what Jesus was communicating, but from what we know of the disciples, they too may have been struggling with what he was teaching. We're not getting this. But we're not going to ask in front of the crowds, because you know we're in the in crowd. You know, so they came to Jesus later on that evening, and they wanted to know why he was teaching in parables. Verse 10 says, and the disciples came to him and said, why do you speak in parables? Now, I could picture in my mind the disciples saying, Jesus, you're losing the attention of the crowds. They've got their mind on fish. They've got their mind on bread. They're having a hard time understanding what you're saying. Why have you changed your teaching from something very basic to what appears to be too difficult for these people to grasp? Now, I don't know if Jesus really said that stuff. And I don't really know how the conversation went, but I do know, but I want you to know that, or notice that how Jesus responds to their question. In verse 11, Jesus points to the sovereignty of God for the answer. You see that? It's as if Jesus says, so, you want to know why I speak to the crowds in parables? I'll tell you why. Verse 11, Jesus answered them, to you. It has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them, the crowds, the religious community, it has not been granted. Now, there are a lot of reasons floating around out there in theological land as to why Jesus spoke using parables. And as a matter of fact, there's people going around saying now that we don't need to be preaching the word. What we need to be doing is having story time. Now, that's going on in a lot of churches here in America, story time. And they base that off because Jesus taught in parables, but because they don't understand why he taught in parables. But here in verse 11, Jesus gives his disciples the reason why he spoke in parables. First, for those who follow Jesus genuinely, these parables are used to reveal truth. Reveal truth. Secondly, for those who do not follow Jesus genuinely, these parables are used to conceal truth. Think about it. Conceal truth. So the purpose of the parables were to reveal truth and to conceal truth. You will also note that it is a sovereign act of God as to who is allowed to understand these parables. Once again, it says here, to you it has been granted. Who was he speaking to? Well, he was speaking to his disciples and a handful of other people that were there with him. That phrase there, to you it has been granted, is a passive verb in the Greek, and it refers to something that God has given them, that something God gave or granted to them, as the text says. Now, this is something only God can give. And this is what I meant a moment ago by God's sovereignty. God graciously gives understanding to those who will receive it, to those who will accept it, to those who will apply it. What has he granted them? He has granted them, verse 11, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. That word mysteries, it's interesting. This word is used three times in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in each instance, the word is used in these Gospels, it is used after this parable, the parable of the soil. So what does Jesus mean by it? Well, a biblical mystery should not be confused with Scooby-Doo and the Mystery Machine or the Hardy Boys and Nancy Drew mysteries. A biblical mystery is simply a spiritual truth that was obscure or hidden in the Old Testament or the Old Covenant, whether by typology or by symbolism or some kind of future prophecy or a hint of something future, but now has been fully revealed in the New Testament. Let me give you three quick examples. One, the inclusion of the Gentiles into the kingdom of God. Paul said in Ephesians 3, verse 5, that as a result of the cross, the Gentiles had become fellow heirs with the Jews. This was hidden in the Old Testament, but revealed in the New. Another example of a mystery hidden in the Old Testament, but revealed in the New Testament, is the gospel, the good news. Yes, the gospel can be seen in the Old Testament, but it was not truly revealed until we get into the New Testament. And Paul writes extensively about this in Ephesians chapter 3, so if you could take a time, look that up. And one more example, and I got to move on, and that's the incarnation of Christ. It's hidden in the Old, revealed in the New. So these mysteries, and many more, Jesus said were granted to you, or given to you, the disciples, followers of Jesus, believers, but they were withheld from the unbelieving, unresponsive crowds. And somebody might say that isn't fair. That simply is not fair. Of course, we've seen a lot of that in the news in the past week. Why would God give things that are unfair, not this, but never mind. Why would God give some the ability to understand these mysteries, but to others he withholds them? And to be quite honest with you, this is a very difficult question to answer, but what we have to remember in the context here is that up to this point, the crowd of people were continually rejecting Jesus as their king. They were rejecting him as the Messiah, and they were rejecting his message that he was proclaiming, that the kingdom of God is here. It's among you. Here's a question. Is God to blame for man's continual rejection of the gospel? Take time and read Romans chapter 1. That question, verse 12 says, for whoever has to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have even what he has shall be taken from him. The one who has are the ones who have heard the message concerning the kingdom, and upon hearing the message, they have responded to it. That is, he or she has become a disciple of Christ, a follower of Jesus, a disciple. They've accepted Jesus as Messiah, as the King. They are now part of the kingdom. Only true followers are capable of understanding truth. Only a genuine follower of Christ can see God's purpose and plan and live accordingly. And Jesus goes a step further here by saying that those who have ears will receive even more information concerning the kingdom of God. Now, the idea here is that those who want to know more about the kingdom of God and desire to know more about the kingdom of God will be able to do so. How is that? By pursuing Him. Pastor John was telling me the other day that he's seen an article or a statistic or something about millennials, and they pick up their Bible maybe once a week. Once a week. We say we have a relationship with God, and we pick our Bibles up once a week. Disturbing. We pursue Him. The more we pursue God, the more we dig into His Word, the more He will reveal to us. I know Pastor John was telling me the other day, he said every time he reads through the Old Testament, he says there's something always, I don't know how many times he's read through, 50 times or something, but he said every time I read through the Old Testament, something jumps out of the page that I didn't know was there. And I agree with that. That's what happens with me. But we pursue Him. The more we pursue Him, the more He reveals Himself to us. And this means that we can't be slothful and we can't be lazy when it comes to our relationship with God. We have to seek Him. We must read His Word. And for those who do not have ears, they will receive, Jesus said this, I didn't know, more information. As a matter of fact, Jesus says here that what he has shall be taken away from him. You know, this is an interesting statement. In his commentary on Matthew, Donald Hagner offers this explanation. He writes, quote, having rejected the message of the kingdom from the start, that person is unable to penetrate to the truth of the parables of Jesus. But even what such a person is inclined to fall back on, say, trust in Jewishness or Judaism, that too will be taken away from him, end quote. So, this statement refers to essentially everyone who rejects the truth. In Matthew 13, it was a reference to the crowds and the religious community. Sure, they window shopped. Sure, they followed Christ from a distance. They heard His teachings. Many of them, no doubt, in that crowd sat there and listened to that three-chapter sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. They witnessed Him perform the miracles. They witnessed Him perform miracle after miracle after miracle, and yet they rejected Him. They resisted Him. They rejected His kingship. And as a result, to borrow from the words of the Apostle Paul, they became even more darkened and ignorant in their understanding. That's scary. Therefore, I speak to them, he says in verse 13, in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And then he follows that up with a prophecy that Matthew, there in 14:15, says, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart in return, and I would heal them. And what Matthew is saying here, that the evidence was before their very eyes, and yet they didn't get it. Unbelieving people have shut their own eyes. Their lack of repentance leads to poor hearing. And what Jesus was saying here to his disciples was that the behavior of that generation, their generation, was similar to the generation of Isaiah's day. They too rejected the message. And so to answer the question, these parables spoken by Jesus on that day were somewhat of a judgment upon those who by choice chose to disregard the message of Christ, hence the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he says there in verse 16, but blessed are your eyes. Your eyes, disciples. Blessed are your eyes because they see. And your ears, because they hear. Jesus tells the disciples that they are blessed because they see, they hear things that the prophets and the righteous men of old only dreamt about. Verse 17 says, "For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it. They wanted to hear what you hear, but they did not hear it." And so Jesus was telling his disciples that they were living, you're living in a great moment. You are witnessing what the prophets who foretold of this moment longed to see. You are seeing firsthand what the righteous men of previous generations eagerly awaited, the arrival of God's redemption and kingdom being established on earth. Old Testament prophecies concerning Christ and His kingdom was being fulfilled before their very eyes, and they were blessed. Blessed. And I'm close with just a few words here. He says, guys, listen to me. Here's the parable. Hear the parable of the sower. Listen up, knuckleheads. The soil represents four hearts. You know, a lot of people say, well, this is the parable of the sower. No, not really. It's really the parable of the soil. Instead of the hard soil, there are many who have hard hearts. Verse 19 says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road. You know what's interesting? That Jesus would start with the most hopeless soil of them all. The hardened soil. And basically what Jesus says here is that the hardened footpath is likened to the hardness of a man's heart toward the gospel. It is a picture of a heart of a person who has no interest in the gospel whatsoever. It doesn't move him at all. And we've all encountered these people. Due to their love and attachment to their sin, their hearts have become impenetrable. And this is so reflected. This so reflects many people in that crowd that was listening to him. Their hearts were hard. They were calloused. They were unresponsive. They were unreceptive. They were lifeless. They were hopeless. They were dead. There was absolutely nothing wrong with the seed. There was absolutely nothing wrong with the sower. There was absolutely nothing wrong with the techniques of broadcasting. It was just that the hearts of many of those people were so hard that the Word of God was unable to penetrate through the hardness. I mean, that's clearly seen in the religious community. They were looking to trap him, to kill him. Get this guy out of the picture. In his excellent book, When You've Been Wronged, Pastor Erwin Lutzer tells the story of an email that he received from a prison volunteer. And the email read, "Walking down a metal catwalk past prison cells of convicts is an incredible experience. It was in the spirit of adventure that I was followed by a blue, uniformed guard as we approached the stairwell. Then we met the serpentine corridors and vacated the courtyards. Each lower floor level became darker, dirtier, and more austere until we leveled off on a dingy walkway with the strongest aroma of stench I'd ever smelled. This was the dungeon within the dungeon for detention for the most evil offenders. The cells were drab with bricked-in windows. No cot, no sink, no toilet. A hole in the floor dropped directly into a cesspool that was rumored to back up regularly into these cells. This was the home of those who were ill-suited to live with other residents. The officer was determined to hustle me out of this no-visitor area. The men were strangely hushed, either seated on the floor or standing up with a drugged, glazed look in their eyes. No radio, no television, or even idle chatter. A thick cloud of oppression. Satan was there. One of these pathetic captives caught my attention. The prison volunteer continued in his email narrative. He was crouched like a creature on the cement floor. He wore only his grossly stained underwear, and his hair was standing out in a frightful, wild fashion. His eyes were bulging and hollow. His fingers were long, and his matted beard barely hid his rotten teeth and infected mouth. I spoke, 'You need to accept Christ as your Savior and Lord.' He didn't rouse. I cried out again, Jesus is your salvation. It's time to repent and receive Jesus. He turned and looked at me in the face, but gave me no inclination of reply. Finally, the guard angrily took my arm to keep me moving, so I shouted behind me, why won't you do this? And he shouted back, I'm not ready to give it all up yet. And with that, he was out of sight. And of course, Pastor Luther said in his book, how stubborn at times is the human heart. The majority of the crowd that followed Jesus during his earthly ministry was stubborn. They were stubborn by choice. They witnessed the miracles. They witnessed his healing. They heard him teach, and yet they were unwilling to turn their hearts to Christ. And this is what we call willful ignorance. This is the saddest position a person can find himself in. This heart, said Jesus, is the heart that the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. And because of the hardness of his heart, as soon as the seed or the word is sown into him, quickly Satan has got it and he's gone. In Jewish literature and in many places in the Bible, birds are often associated with Satan. Because the person has rejected the message, it is clear, it is very easy for the enemy to snatch the word from the hardened soul and carry it off. That is, the gospel enters in one ear, but it escapes out the other ear. The second heart, and I'm trucking, I promise. Shallow soil, shallow hearts. Verses 20 and 21, the one to whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. This second soul heart here is the one that hears the word proclaimed and may even accept the seed initially, but its reception is only superficial. These are nothing more than false conversions. I refer to this as church camp conversions. And what I mean by that is I've been to so many church camps in my life. I've been a part of them, even teaching them. And I can tell you that the same kids make professions every night or every year. And so that's why they're false professions. Anyway, that's a side note. But honestly, it's no better in the church. People are drawn to light shows. We're drawn to entertainment. We're drawn to music. We're drawn to lights. We're drawn to the latest hip, cool pastor. Program. We've got to have a program. Shallow hearts are attracted to excitement of a place where much seems to be happening. This kind of excitement springs up. But the problem is the relationship with God is so shallow that they do not go deep enough to produce any real change. They lack conviction. They lack courage. They lack stability. They lack perseverance. And this is brought to light when the sun comes up. In this parable, the sun represents tribulation and persecution. Luke describes it as a time of testing, Luke chapter 8, verse 13. The point is, those who have shallow relationships with God will not survive when trials come, when tribulations come, when they are faced with persecution. These are those, when it comes to taking a stand for Christ and suffering persecution, will lay down their swords, they will lay down their shields, and they will lay down their armor, and they will walk away because of their lack of depth. In their shallow root system, they just fall away. And what they do is they prove that the initial response to the gospel was not genuine. It lacks solidity. The sun's impact is felt immediately. Three, briefly. The thorny soil is the thorny hearts. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of this world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. You know, as I said earlier, thorns are notorious for depriving the plant of sunlight, moisture, and nutrients. Thorns literally choke the life out of the plant. And the same is true of the heart. Jesus says here that there are two things that will choke the life out of a heart. One, the anxiety of the world. Can I get an amen? And two, the seduction of riches. Can I get a second amen? Thank you. These two, Jesus says, can and will choke the life out of you. Jesus had already addressed this in his Sermon on the Mount, but they had not taken it to heart. You see, the seduction of riches and the anxieties of this world, they compete for your heart. They compete for your heart. And if we are not careful, we will become preoccupied with worldly matters, things that don't really matter. We fall in love with the world and its pleasures. We become obsessed with power. We become obsessed with prestige. Our hearts become clouded by dreams of becoming rich and wealthy. It is preoccupied with cars and with houses and with stuff. This heart says, if I can only gain more, I'll be satisfied. But the truth of the matter is, material wealth cannot guarantee anyone contentment. It cannot. It only chokes out or suffocates the Word of God out of your heart. You want to know what the hard heart and the shallow heart and the thorny heart all have in common? They produce nothing. No fruit. They're inadequate. But Jesus says there is a fertile heart, the receptive, or fertile soil, the receptive heart. And I'm closing. Verse 23, and the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100, some 60, and some 30. This is the heart that produces fruit. The one who hears the gospel, understands the message, receives the message, applies the message, will be the one who will produce fruit. The one who produces fruit is the one whose heart is open to the Word of God. He's open to reveal truth and open to Jesus reigning as King over his life. He's King. A lot of people don't believe that. Jesus is King. The word there understands means receptivity, the one who understands, he receives. Only the receptive receives the truth of the gospel and is saved. And fruit is what matters. Listen, we can go to every conference under the sun and we can stick our hands up. We can sway with the music. We can not miss a gospel meeting or whatever the case may be. That doesn't make us a Christian. That doesn't make us a believer. It's whether or not we're producing fruit. Meat for repentance, as John the Baptist said. And some great scriptures to look at is 1 John 3, 9, Galatians 5, 22, 23, 1 Corinthians 12. The presence of fruit is what matters, not the quantity. And so, and I close. The failure to understand the message of the kingdom of God has nothing to do with the sower or the skill. It has everything to do with the soil, the heart. And you know what? I put down at the bottom of my notes, I said, we all must take soil samples. We must take soil samples. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. And I'm thankful for a church that loves your word and that studies your word and that enjoys listening to your word being taught. And Father, I just want to pray this morning that if there's some among us who may not know you as King, may not have a relationship with you, my prayer is that, Father, that you would draw them to you. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.